Okay, so tonight we are talking about the rapture. The rapture, the event which has been the subject of, hands down, most pop Christian cultural focus in books, movies, what have you, for the past, 40 years probably. 50 years, I'd say. So we are going to look at the rapture. We're going to look at some different perspectives on the rapture and how those who hold those views come to those conclusions. And when you got your millennial views, right? Premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. And each of those views has, certain strengths and weaknesses, so on and so forth. Well, the same is true with the rapture. So we are going to look at three positions that good, godly Christians have held. These are not tests of orthodoxy. They are different interpretations and different processes of exegesis, right, of studying the Bible, that, depending on where you start, will lead you to certain conclusions, okay? But they all end with Christ's victory and Christ's deliverance of his people, right? So that's what they have in common. So before we do that, why don't we go ahead and pray, and we'll start our study. Our Lord God, we praise you, and we thank you, Lord, that you have made clear in your word that you will deliver your people, that you will protect them, and Lord, that you have a place that is prepared for them, and that they will dwell with you forever. And Lord, we just ask tonight, as we look at your gathering up of your saints, when you will catch them up to be with you in the air, Lord, that event which is commonly called the rapture, we pray that it would encourage our hearts, Lord, because we, with Paul, await our blessed hope, Lord, as he writes in Titus. Lord, we await your return, and we await your deliverance. We await our glorification with you. And so, Lord, we pray for your help tonight. We pray that our trust would be in the Word, in Scripture, and in its clarity. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the rapture. A couple introductory points to the rapture. So first, the rapture is really only a discussion topic for premillennialists, okay? Really only has to do with people who hold the premillennial view that Jesus will return and then establish his thousand-year reign. And that is because the other two views have a totally different timeline, okay? And we'll talk about that more when we get to amillennialism and postmillennialism. But in a condensed statement, those two views hold that when Jesus returns, we go right into the new creation, new heavens, the new earth, everything is wiped away, and all is made new. So there's no rapture, per se. It's just an immediate transition into the age to come. Okay, so for those groups of people that hold those views, they're not talking about the rapture. It's not an issue for them because it's not an event on their timeline. So again, this really only applies to premillennialists. And we've looked at the two families of premillennialism so far: dispensational premillennialism and historic premillennialism. And both of those views, if you remember, had very different perspectives on the rapture, right? So we're going to dig into those a little bit more. We covered them lightly when we went over those systems, but tonight we're going to spend a lot more time looking at the scriptural basis for these views, if that makes sense. So does Scripture talk about the rapture? Well, it doesn't use that word, right? That word comes from the Latin transliterate, basically translation of a Greek word. So we're not going to find the word rapture in the Bible. But does the Bible talk about an event where believers will be gathered up to Jesus Christ and where their bodies will be glorified? And they'll, be resurrected and glorified. Does the Bible talk about that event? Yes, it does. It does. Call it whatever you like. That event is found in Scripture quite clearly. So we're going to look at just some of the passages that kind of describe that, and then we're going to start digging into how these fit sort of together. So turn with me first to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to start in the Olivet Discourse. We're going to make our way through Paul's epistles after that. And those are really the places that we find discussion of this event in the Olivet Discourse and in Paul's epistles. Revelation does not explicitly mention the event, but proponents of these different views will attempt to place the rapture in the book of Revelation based on certain things that we'll look at in a little bit. So Matthew chapter 24. This is the Olivet Discourse takes place on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus' disciples are asking him a very important question. And if you go through the different Gospels, the question, you see they're asking a couple different questions. The first one they ask in Matthew is, tell us when these things will be, referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. And so Jesus goes on to discuss a number of different things that need to take place. And when he gets to verse 31, we'll start at verse 30, he says this. He says, then, after these cosmic signs appear, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So Jesus mentions an event in which the elect from all over the world will be gathered up to him. He goes on in the same chapter, sort of through the verses that that come. He talks about Noah's day, right? He talks about his coming, and in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware, and the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And then he goes on to talk about, you know, the thief and the night, and then says, therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. So Jesus talks of his return, and even as he goes into chapter 25, he continues discussing his return, and he talks about it in such a way that makes clear believers are to await for his return because they will be involved to some degree, as well as there's this taking of one and the leaving of another, right? So something happens by which people are separated from one another, right, with the coming of the Lord. One quick note as well. So there's a couple different Greek words that are used to describe Jesus' coming or the rapture, depending on how you look at that. We're not going to get into the Greek tonight. I just want to give you kind of the basic outline of these views. So if you can talk about that more later, but just for now, just know, if you know some of those Greek words, that's why we're not going to touch on those too much tonight. We're just going to kind of look at the broad overview. So now go ahead and turn over to Mark chapter 13. It's the Olivet Discourse again, Mark's recording of it. And we're going to look at verse 24. We'll jump up to verse 26. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and great glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So once again, there's that gathering up of the elect, right? And as Jesus goes on, he talks about how no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father, when that day will take place, right? These are passages I think most of us are familiar with, but Jesus discusses some sort of gathering of his elect to himself. Now go ahead and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a passage that is focused heavily on the resurrection, and that has great connection to, quote, the rapture. Chapter 15, starting in verse 53, the Apostle Paul writes this, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be all changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So here Paul describes an event in which believers, when the last trumpet is blown, whatever that might refer to, they are going to be changed. Their bodies will cease being in the condition of perishable mortality, and they will become imperishable, immortal. This is what we refer to as the glorified body, right? The glorified body. And so we see sort of a little bit more, you could say, about this event in which believers' bodies will be changed. We won't have the same bodies that we have. And, you know, it's I think, fair to say, and I don't think anybody disagrees across really all these eschatology views, that this is referring to the return of Christ, right? This is where that happens. Now, as we'll see in a few minutes, what does the return of Christ refer to? That's a question we'll have to answer. But nonetheless, there's a connection here. Now turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the classic passage that talks about this event. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13, is where we're going to go. And Paul writes this. He desires to give comfort to the Thessalonians, and so he says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep," those who, in other words, have died. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." This is perhaps one of the most explicit passages that talks about this event, right? Very clearly, Christ will come, he'll descend from heaven, and what will happen to believers? They will be brought up with him. They will rise and be caught up together with Christ in the air, right? To meet him in the air. And what is the result of that? We will be forever with the Lord. You can imagine how that would provide great encouragement to the Thessalonians, right? Those are encouraging words. So as we move into chapter 5, Paul talks a little bit more about this. And he talks, I'll sort of summarize the chapter, but he makes clear that there's a difference between believers and unbelievers, right? As the day of the Lord is going to come, there will come sudden destruction, but believers are not in darkness. They're not going to be surprised by this event, but they'll be ready because they are of the light. And Paul goes on to say that we as believers are not destined for wrath, right? This is a very important verse. Take a look at verses 9 and 10. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is in the context of end times wrath, okay? "Who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." So when God's wrath comes at the end of days, believers will not be destined for wrath. And what that means, we'll have to discuss shortly. But the promise is there, right? Believers are not going to be the recipients of God's wrath. That's important, right? That's important. In other words, God's judgment is not a judgment upon his people, right? Does that make sense? So Paul talks about this and expands it a little bit more here. And then turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul talks some more about this as well in chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way." And Paul goes on to discuss, a certain number of events that are going to take place. But the point is found in those first couple verses, that there will be a gathering up of believers with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So these passages, I know we covered them quickly, but I think it's fairly evident how they all describe a certain event that will happen in which believers are gathered up to Jesus Christ. Right? Do you guys see that in these passages? That's fairly evident, I would say. The question is, when does that happen, right? And that's really the heart of the discussion of what we're looking at tonight. When does that happen? When will believers be gathered to Jesus Christ? So we're going to look at three main views. There's a couple little nuanced views that we're not going to cover tonight. We might mention them in passing, but we're really going to look at the pre-tribulational view, the mid-tribulational view, and the post-tribulational view. These are the three main views of the rapture among premillennialists. Okay, pre, mid, and trib. And again, those prefixes just tell you when it's going to happen, before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation. Okay, so on the back of your notes, there is a chart just for your reference. I don't think that, unlike some of the whole timelines, I don't think this is quite as complicated as far as where it happens, but if you need that for reference, you can certainly use it. I hope it's helpful. So we're just going to go in chronological order. We're going to start with the pre-tribulational rapture. That's where we're going to start, at the beginning. So this view, if you remember, is held by dispensational premillennialists, pretty much exclusively. Okay, so dispensational premillennialists are going to hold this view. And interestingly, just a little fun fact, so about 100 years ago, maybe 80 years ago, there was a certain number of Presbyterians who adopted dispensational premillennialism and the pre-trib rapture, yet we're still Presbyterians, called the Bible Presbyterian Church. Kind of a little oddity in history there. So anyway, you don't find that very often / ever anymore. So they were basically not allowed to be Presbyterians with the rest of the Presbyterians. Yeah. So pre-tribulational rapture. Okay, this is the view that the rapture happens at the beginning, really before. It's really before the tribulation. And when this event happens, that marks the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. Right? And we talked about this with dispensational premillennialism, so I'm not going to go over all of that again. But there's a couple different questions we're going to need to answer with each of these views. When does the wrath of God begin? That's going to be important. And what is the nature of the protection that God has promised his people? Right? There's one more verse we need to look at in Revelation, and we'll look at that shortly. But what is the nature of the protection that God has promised his people? In what way are they not destined for wrath? So we're going to answer those two questions with each of these views. So in the pre-tribulational view, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 6, by the way. The pre-tribulational rapture view is going to say the wrath of God begins at the beginning of the 70th week. So basically, as soon as that clock starts counting, as soon as those seal judgments start getting poured out, that constitutes the wrath of God. Okay, so the thinking goes, if that's when the wrath of God starts, the church is not going to be here for the wrath of God. So if it starts at the beginning of the week, the church needs to be gone before the week starts, right? Makes sense. So, when you look at chapter 6, you see in the sixth seal that as the seals are poured out, the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, everybody hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, who, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So, point being, they would say, look, that is a clear indication, right? You see the word wrath there, it's pretty plain. That's when the wrath of God is beginning, right? With the sealed judgments, which begin the 70th week. So the church needs to be gone, right? Because they're going to interpret those promises from Thessalonians to be in the sense that when God says we're not destined for wrath, that means that we're not going to be here for wrath, okay? So we'll look at a couple other passages in a minute, but we need to remember some of the theological presuppositions of dispensational premillennialism, right? First, there's the presupposition that the church and Israel are not going to be dealt with by God at the same time. Now, granted, many people hold the pre-trib view without necessarily agreeing with that point, okay? The point being, that's where the pre-trib view comes from. That's one of the main points of it. So some people may hold this view and disagree with that statement, and that's okay. But just remember, historically, that's kind of what it developed out of. So God will not work with Israel and the church at the same time. So in order to begin Daniel's 70th week, to start the timer going for him to work with Israel again, the church needs to be removed from the picture, right? So that's one of the presuppositions here. And then second, Daniel's 70th week, kind of related, But this period of time, these 7 years, are only relevant to Israel, right? Remember when the angel is talking to Daniel and he says, it's your people, Daniel. And so dispensational premillennialists say that's the Jewish people, right? So this week is only for the Jews in history. So therefore, again, the church needs to be removed so God can resume finishing these 70 weeks with Israel. Okay, makes sense? So those are the unique theological presuppositions to this view. Obviously, you know, we could throw inerrancy in there, a high view of Scripture. Those are all very good presuppositions. But these are the ones unique to this view here. So let's get into the biblical arguments a little bit more. The pre-trib view would point to the Old Testament in a couple points. First, in Daniel chapter 9, you can go ahead and turn there. We are going to be flipping about quite a bit tonight, so warm up those thumbs and fingers. Just a little joke, Daniel 9, 24 through 27. So if you remember here, just to kind of summarize, I sort of did so a minute ago, but we have the 70 weeks described here. And essentially, these prophecies, these words, these verses, are only dealing with Israel, the pre-trib person might say. Really, from verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people, Daniel. Well, Daniel is a Jew, right? So this is referring to what God will do with ethnic Jews. And they would go on to say, look, there are, you know, mentions of a sacrifice. This takes place in Jerusalem. So it's a Jewish context, right? So that would lend support to what they're saying. And then in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, there's a little verse that is somewhat frequently quoted. Sometimes the tribulation is called Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble. So these verses here come in the context of God saying, I will restore the fortunes of my people. Verse 3. This is Jeremiah 30, verse 7. So God's talking about Israel and Judah. And then he, in the pre-trib view, he starts to talk about the tribulation that is to come. And verse 7 says this, alas, that day is so great. There is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob. I think the King James says trouble for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. So this verse is often used to support the view that it's going to be Israel going through the tribulation. It's Jacob's distress, Jacob's trouble, and it's in the context of talking about Israel and Judah. Okay, so that's kind of setting up the context for this view. Is it making sense so far? Okay, so kind of just laying the foundation for it's a Jewish period, right? These 7 years are for God's dealing with the Jews to take place. So now we move into the promises of protection from divine wrath. And these kind of all fit together, not necessarily in a particular order, but think about them as, you know, maybe puzzle pieces that fit together. So promises from divine wrath. And we read some of these passages a minute ago, but go ahead and turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. These are some great verses. Paul's talking to the Thessalonians and talking about how they have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And what are they doing as well? Verse 10, they are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Okay, so this is a promise of deliverance from the wrath that is to come. And we know basically from the context of Thessalonians, when Paul says the wrath to come, he's talking about the final judgment of God upon the earth. Okay, so Paul says here that believers, specifically the Thessalonians here, are waiting for Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So we see kind of two things pop out here. One, you have a promise of protection. So the pre-trib view says, there you go. The church is going to be fully delivered from God's wrath, right? And we'll look at a little bit, it'll kind of start to come together, you know, as we look at some more of these passages. But essentially the thought is that deliverance is going to be a complete removal. We're not going to be anywhere near it. Okay, we're going to be gone out of the picture before that wrath happens. And remember, in the pre-trib view, the wrath starts day one of year one of Daniel's 70th week. Okay, so the church is going to be delivered before that happens. Okay, and when you move on to chapter 5, verse 9, we read this verse as well. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, right, we know this is in the context of final wrath, and yet the pre-trib argument would say God has not destined the church to experience that wrath whatsoever, right, whatsoever, so that the church is not going to be around even to witness it from the earth, right? They'll watch it from heaven. Point being, this salvation is so complete and so full that the church won't even be in proximity to God's wrath because they will be so totally saved by Jesus Christ. I'm not talking, salvation, but deliverance, salvation. And then Revelation 3:10. This is an important verse that all three views will have to deal with. Revelation 3:10. John writing to the church in Philadelphia. Remember, the church of Philadelphia is the church that is fully commended and not rebuked at all, right? So they are a good model. But here's what Paul says: because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Okay, so this is going to be a really important verse. It's going to be very important. I'm going to read it again. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Okay, so a couple big points for the pre-trib position here. First, notice what Paul says. Paul writes to the Philadelphian church, or not Paul, I'm so sorry. I've been looking at so much Paul stuff. Jesus quotes John to the Philadelphian church as promising protection, right? They will be kept from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. So, what did I say? Did I say Paul? Oh, jeez. I guess I need some more coffee. Yes. John quotes Jesus. Forgive me. Yes. Redacted. Okay, so God, right, Jesus Christ makes a great promise to the church in Philadelphia. There are a couple things that have to be dealt with here. So the pre-trib view would say, look, it's not just an instance of trial. It's not just a local event of trial or tribulation to the Philadelphian church. They would say it's an hour, so it's a period of time. Right? It's bigger than just a moment, and it comes on the whole world, the whole world. So the pre-trib view says this is talking about the tribulation, capital T, that is to come. Right? And Jesus here says that I will keep you, church in Philadelphia, from this hour. So the question is, what does it mean I will keep you from? Right? That's the question, and each of these views is going to deal with it in a slightly different way. So in the Greek, we're going to talk about only one little tiny Greek word here. It's on your hand out there. It is pronounced exactly how it looks, ek, right, ek. We use this word the prefix in English, like exoskeleton, right, skeleton on the outside. So point being, this little word has big implications. The pre-trib view, this is like a totally legitimate understanding of the word. They understand the word ek. To be spatial, meaning outside of. So in other words, the pointer is outside of the pulpit, right? It's not within the pulpit, it's completely removed from the pulpit. Does that make sense? So that's what that word from and the pre-trib view means, that it's going to be a spatial removal from one place to another place. So when Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of trial, essentially he's saying, I'm going to take you spatially out of it. You're not going to be in that place where that's happening. You're going to be somewhere else. Okay? So that's a very important point. As well, they would say at the end of the verse, notice that it mentions those who dwell on the earth, earth dwellers. That group is going to be mentioned again and again and again throughout Revelation, and it refers to unbelievers, right? Wicked people dwelling on the earth. So this hour of trial that's going to come upon the world is very clearly only, right, in the pre-trib view, only for unbelievers, because the church is going to be kept from it. They're going to be taken out before it even happens, right? That's the promise of protection here that Jesus makes to the church. Does that make sense so far? So that is a very important point. And the argument is often made, well, the church is the bride of Christ, right? God would not hurt his bride, right? He would not hurt his wife, right? He is not violent towards his wife. So therefore, the church will not experience any of the judgments or the tribulation that is to come. Okay, so the argument is made along those lines. Making sense so far? Okay. So the Olivet Discourse, you don't have to turn there because in the pre-trib view, it's not important. It's not important. It doesn't really have anything to do with the rapture. You see, the pre-trib view makes a distinction between the rapture and the day of the Lord. Okay, so they basically says Christ, they say Christ is going to come twice. Once to rapture his church, and then again to bring about the day of the Lord, that final wrath, right, judgment. That's what they would say. So when you look at the Olivet Discourse, that's talking about the tribulation period. So the reasoning goes, well, the church isn't going to be on the earth during the tribulation, so the Olivet Discourse doesn't refer to the church. It refers to tribulation saints. And those are people who get saved, who are unbelievers going into the tribulation, and then get saved and become Christians during the tribulation. Okay? So the Olivet Discourse, when it talks about the return of Christ at the end, they would say that's the day of the Lord, not the rapture. And they would say the signs there match up with the final judgment of the earth, not with the rapture, right? There's a distinction there, they would say. So for the pre-trib view, we don't really need to look at the Olivet Discourse because it is irrelevant to the rapture. John 14:3 is an important verse, and it's one of the strong points for the pre-trib rapture. If you're looking at the different positions, John 14:3, Jesus talks to his disciples here, and he essentially has said this. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And this is in the context of that famous verse, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So Jesus promises his disciples that he is going to come again, take them to be with him, and they will be where he is. Right? They will be together. So the pre-trib view says, well, in order for this verse to make sense, there has to be a meaningful amount of time, right, that Jesus is, his church spends with him, right? So that in contrast with the other views, for example, the post-trib view where the saints go up and they come right back down, the pre-trib view would say, well, that doesn't make sense in the context of this verse because clearly, Jesus' his church, they're going to spend time with him in heaven, right? They're going to spend time with him in heaven. So in order for that to take place, there has to be a period of time between their going up to be with him in heaven and his return to set up his kingdom, right? So that seven-year period would make the most sense, they would argue, in order for Jesus' words to have meaning here. Does that make sense? Okay, and if anything is unclear or confusing, I think I've said it enough probably, but just raise your hand or shout out or blurt, it is all good. So this is another kind of strong argument for the pre-trib view. Then we get to 2 Thessalonians. We're moving through the Bible a little bit more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we're going to look at verse 3 here. Paul writes this, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, meaning the day of the Lord, will not come unless the rebellion comes first. Okay, so depending on what version you have, you may have a different word there for rebellion. So in the Greek, there's two little Greek words we're going to look at. Apostasia, okay? Apostasia is the word there. And some pre-trib people will argue that apostasia, and which Right? When you think of apostasy, what do you think of? Apostasy, probably, right? Which means falling away from the truth, right? A departure from the truth. So they would say, well, this word apostasia here doesn't refer to a religious apostasy, a religious departure. They say it refers to a spatial departure. So in other words, the day of the Lord will not happen unless the departure happens first. So what do you think that departure refers to in the pre-trib view? Well, it refers to the rapture, right? So the day of the Lord will not happen. The Antichrist will not be revealed, so on and so forth, until that departure happens. So that's got to happen first. Rapture has to happen first before any of these other signs will take place. And sort of the view is that really the end times are waiting to unfold, right, with the pulling of that trigger, the rapture, right? So these things will not take place until God, you know, so to speak, fires the trigger with the rapture and sets things in motion. In verse 6, one other thing we have to cover in this passage, in verse 6, speaking of the man of lawlessness, Paul says, "And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time." You see, for earlier in the passage, Paul talked about the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed, so on and so forth. But he mentions a restraining upon him, right? You know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. In other words, something or someone is keeping the Antichrist, or will be keeping the Antichrist, from rising to power until the time is right. So the general consensus is that is the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit is the one restraining the Antichrist. So the pre-trib thinking would go, okay, well, not all pre-trib people agree on this, but it is a significant view that with that restraining influence, right? Read of verse 7, only he who now restrains the man of the mystery of lawlessness, will do so until he is out of the way. Right? So the argument would go, well, the Holy Spirit needs to get out of the way, right, in order for the Antichrist to rise to power. So the thinking goes, well, the Holy Spirit will be removed from the earth to allow the Antichrist to rise. So if the Holy Spirit departs from the earth, well, then believers have to go too, because where does the Holy Spirit dwell? In us, right? Yep, in believers. So again, not all pre-trib people would make that argument, but a great portion would, that this is another proof of the pre-tribulation rapture. That, or at the minimum, right, a rapture that happens from the midpoint or before, right? But in any case, the Holy Spirit being removed and the church going with him. Okay, so kind of in line with all this, we've read from Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and Paul's very clear that believers should look forward to this event. It's something they should expect. He uses the phrase, like a thief in the night, right? Now, when you read the New Testament, when you read Jesus's parables, for example, in the Olivet Discourse, it's very clear his people are to wait for him. They're to wait expectantly, and they're to wait eagerly, right? The argument would go there to wait as if it could happen at any moment, because nobody knows the day or the hour, right? Nobody knows the day or the hour. So the apostles look forward to the rapture happening as a comforting event. So if the tribulation happens and believers are going to go through it, how is the rapture any sort of comfort? Right? That's the argument. Well, how is it comfort if you have to go through the tribulation? Right? That's not very comforting. Right, so that would be another point they would make. And then finally, imminence. And we were kind of talking about this a minute ago, but right, the New Testament tells us to be watchful, to be waiting eagerly, and to be living in a holy way because of the return of Christ, right? And so this kind of watchful eagerness wouldn't be commanded unless Christ could rapture his church at any moment, even before I finish this sentence, right? If we knew when the rapture was going to happen, if we knew it needed events to precede it, we wouldn't be quite as spurred on to holiness, right? Or quite as motivated to obey the Lord or to be ready or watchful, right? So this is the doctrine of imminence, which is unique to the pre-tribulation rapture in this form, right? Which is that It's an any moment rapture. It could happen at any minute. Nothing needs to happen before it. There are no signs indicating it's going to happen. And that's why, you know, the illustration of a thief in the night comes that Jesus uses in the Olivet Discourse, right? You don't know when the thief is coming to break into your house. It could be at any point in the nighttime, right? You don't know. You don't know. So the rapture, right, in this view, same thing. You don't know when it's going to happen. So be ready. Be ready is the point. And then finally, Revelation. If you look at Revelation 4 through 22, the word church appears no times, zero times. Doesn't appear at all. So the argument goes, well, if the word church isn't there, then the church is not there, right, during the events of Revelation. So, and again, not everybody would make this argument, but many people do. Many advocates of this position do. However, at the same time, Revelation 19:24 is often assumed that those following Christ in white robes are the church, right? So, point being, though, because the church is not mentioned between chapters 4 and 22, the church has been raptured before the events described in Revelation take place. Okay? So, we get to the question we somewhat answered before. What is the nature of the promised protection that God gives to his people? In this view, it is spatial removal to heaven, right? I'm taking you out of the world, says God, to heaven, to be with me, right? To be with Jesus before the tribulation begins. So be fully spared from it, okay? Does that make sense so far? I know it's kind of a lot of pieces here, but yeah, Jim. Oh, yeah, chapter 4 through chapter 22. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, all the way through the end of the book. Mm-hmm. No, but you are right. It does not have 22 verses. You're on the money. Okay, so any questions on this view? And Michael, if you feel like I missed anything, feel free to throw it out there. Any questions or confusions? Anything to clear up here? No? Okay. Okay, so let's talk about some of the flaws of this view. We're going to do this for all the views. So some of these flaws apply to some, in other words, some people would not hold all the positions regarding the pre-trib rapture that these flaws refer to. So just a disclaimer there. So first, the presupposition that the church must be removed for God to deal with Israel, it's artificial, right? There's nowhere in Scripture that we can find a basis for that, really. Okay, so that was kind of something, and feel free to disagree, but this seems like something that Darby, kind of said, this is the case, but not something that we can point to a passage in Scripture at and kind of develop that.
Not that it is removed in because Jesus, God chooses the church to be removed so that they don't have to go through it because he died for them once for all. So why have them?
Sure, yeah. No, I totally hear what you're saying. This refers a little bit more to kind of Darby's thing about in order for God to work with Israel, the church has to be out of the picture. That's what I mean. So what you're pointing at is not an artificial presupposition. That's not that's something you get out of the Scriptures rather than something you read into the Scriptures. Yeah. Yep. Uh-huh. Hope that kind of clarifies there. So yeah. So basically, the idea that God can't work with the church and Israel at the same time, therefore he's got to get the church off the scene. It's kind of artificial. Second, where does the Olivet Discourse indicate the category of tribulation saints? And when you read it, it seems fairly straightforward that Jesus is talking to his disciples, right? Not to a select unnamed group of people that will live in the future, right? So in other words, his words seem relevant to believers throughout all time. So number three, if the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth with the pre-trib rapture, how will anybody get saved during the tribulation period, right? It's not... that can happen. Well, there you go. See, and I don't. Yeah, and again, not everybody holds that point, but some do, and so that's one flaw there. So number four, if God would not allow his church to be on the earth during his wrath, then what about the tribulation saints, right? Either they're not part of the church, or God is, sort of talking out of both sides of his mouth in a way, right? Yeah, exactly. Sure. No, you're right on the money. The question is, if God did not destine his people for wrath, then how can there be tribulation saints who are experiencing it during that period of time, right? And again, classic dispensationalism, they would say, no, they're not part of the church. They're part of another group of people. But, you know, people don't, again, very few people hold that view today regarding the pre-trib rapture. Number five, according to Psalm 110 and Hebrews 2:13, it says, Christ will sit at the right hand of God until Christ's enemies are made a footstool under his feet. So these texts seem to suggest Christ will only come once, right, in Revelation 19, not twice, not in two separate comings. And finally, the pre-trib rapture, when you think about it, results in three resurrections, right? You've got the resurrection that happens when believers are raised to be with Christ before the tribulation. You have the first resurrection mentioned in Revelation 19, and then the final resurrection in Revelation chapter 20. So it kind of results in three resurrections. And so the question is, does the Bible refer to three resurrections, or does Revelation 19 say the first resurrection for a reason in Revelation 19? So those are some of the just things to consider on that view. And again, all these views are going to have, kind of those issues that have to be worked out. So not unique to this one. Any questions on that? Anything I can clarify on that before we move on to mid-trib? Okay, so this is probably the view that has the most variance between adherents, right? So you're going to find the most variety between people who hold this view. It's not nearly as tightly developed of a system as, the pre-trib rapture, for example. So there's going to be a little bit less to cover, but, not too much. So the mid-tribulational rapture, Christ returns to rapture the church in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, right? Halfway through those 7 years. And they would say that the wrath begins primarily with the bowl judgments. The bowl judgments. And remember, that's the last set of judgments. So mid-trib views the Revelation, right, and those judgments as happening in chronological order, right? One after the other, not stacked or anything like that. One straight line. And those bowl judgments, if you remember, those begin in Revelation chapter 16. And, 15 and 16, you could say. So those judgments take place after the midpoint, after 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. So there's a couple presuppositions, or lack thereof. So mid-trib people may or may not place a division between the church and Israel. You might have more modern dispensationalists who, they're like, well, God can deal with the church and Israel at the same time. So, they may have a distinction there while still allowing God to deal with both, right? So not necessitating a pre-trib rapture. And then one thing that comes up again and again and again is the midpoint, right? You read Daniel, halfway through the week, Daniel writes, the Antichrist will put an end to sacrifices, right? And when you read in Matthew, and when you read in Thessalonians, that same event of the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, being in the temple, exalting himself as God, that's mentioned multiple times. And we know from Daniel that happens in the middle of the week. So there's an emphasis in Scripture on that point, and that needs to be paid attention to. And they would also differentiate between the rapture and the second coming. They'd have similarity with the pre-trib view there. They would say those are two different events because the descriptions of each of those events, they're not the same. They don't line up. Okay, so let's look at some of the passages here. The Olivet Discourse. So the mid-trib view views the Olivet Discourse as referring to signs that must take place before the end occurs. So one difference between pre-trib and mid-trib is those who hold the mid-trib position believe that there are going to be some signs that alert believers to what's happening. There are going to be some events that are recognizable before the rapture takes place. And a number of those are described in the Olivet Discourse, right? You got the Antichrist rising to power. You've got, you know, war, famine. You've got many people claiming to be Christ, right, coming throughout history. You've got, you know, these cosmic signs, and they would point those to Revelation chapter 6 with the sixth seal. So they really differentiate between signs of the end, which go from Revelation chapter 5 to Revelation chapter 10, right, which indicate to those living on the earth something's going on, and believers know because they have the Bible. And then there are the events of the end, Revelation chapter 10 onward. So they would say the church, it'll be here for the signs of the end, but not for the events of the end. And they're going to have a lot in common with pre-tribulationalists as far as those promises of protection, right? They're going to view them in the same way largely, right? They're going to say God will spatially remove his people from tribulation, from suffering. Let me rephrase that, because that's not correct. He will remove them from his wrath when it is poured out on the earth, okay? They do allow for the church to go through Satan's wrath, which takes place for, you know, that first 3.5 years upon the earth, especially with the culmination of the Antichrist. So they do say, yeah, the church is going to suffer wrath, Satan's wrath. But before God pours out his wrath, he'll take the church off, okay? And they view that wrath as coming after the middle of the week. 1 Thessalonians 4, again, they view the rapture as a distinct event from the second coming. So they're going to say 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5 refer to two different things. And then, again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you remember, Paul talks about the man of lawlessness there. He talks about the mystery of lawlessness. And he says this, and this is going to be a difference between pre-trib and mid-trib. He says, that day, the day of the Lord, will not come first unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So they would look at that and say, look, Paul is telling the church, essentially, hey, don't think the day of the Lord has come already, because you'll know when it's come based on these things, right? Based on the Antichrist exalting himself in the temple of God. So in other words, Paul's instructing believers to look out for these events. So they would say, they'll be here to witness those things. Yeah. Sure, he's got to exalt himself somewhere, right? Yeah. Right, right. So there are a number of things that have to take place, the mid-trib position would say, before the rapture can happen, right? So you look at the Olivet Discourse, you look at Thessalonians, Paul and Jesus are telling believers about events that they might witness in their own lives. So in other words, they won't be raptured out before witnessing a number of these things, right? That's what the mid-trib view would say. Nonetheless, though, once this event has taken place, right, the man of lawlessness exalting himself in the temple, the rapture will happen. The rapture will happen, is their view. And so when we get into Revelation, we start to see why they place it in the midpoint, okay? Because so far all we've seen is they think there will be signs that'll proceed. They think the church will undergo some sort of tribulation. But why in the middle of the week? We'll go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 11. So remember, 5 through 9, the seals and the trumpets are being poured out upon the earth, so believers will be there to witness those things, but not for the seven bowls. So Revelation chapter 11 and Revelation chapter 14 are the two we need to look at. So if you remember, Revelation chapter 12 and 13 are where we see the two beasts rise out of the sea, which Antichrist and the false prophet. So just keep that event in your mind. Mid-tribulationalists will place the rapture generally in Revelation 11 or Revelation 14. Both of these chapters, if you take Revelation and stretch it out as a timeline, they're both in the middle of the week, right? They're both right there. So what happens in Revelation chapter 11? At the end of the chapter, we see the seventh trumpet, right? That's significant because it is the last trumpet, right? So last one blown. And can you think of another passage we read that mentions the last trumpet? 1 Corinthians 15, right? Paul says, with the last trumpet, when the last trumpet sounds, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. So they say, there's the last trumpet. The seventh trumpet is the last one. When that trumpet is blown, then believers will be caught up to Jesus and glorified with him. That change will take place. So that's their thinking for that. Why to put it there? Well, because it's the last trumpet. Right? Makes sense. And then Revelation 14, a little bit less explicit per se, but something happens at the end of Revelation chapter 14 as well. There's an event described that doesn't seem necessarily to fit with the events going on in Revelation around it. So we look at verse 14. John writes this, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat across the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. And then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." Okay, so mid-tribulationalists would look and say, well, the harvest of the earth, when that sickle is swung across the earth to harvest it, that is the rapture. That's a reference to the rapture, they would say. And they would say, well, look what follows it, the wrath of God. Right? And then what comes right after this? The bowls, right? The bowls. And remember, that's where they put the wrath. So they would say, you know, the wine press is an immediate foreshadowing of the wrath that's going to be poured out through the bowls. So they would say, Revelation 14, that's where your rapture happens in the harvest, right? It's a symbolic picture, right, of the rapture. You probably won't find people holding both of these views, of course. They'll land in 11 or 14, generally. But that's kind of where they go to in Revelation to place it in the middle of the week. Why not at the end? Well, because we have this right here in the middle of the week going on, which is very important, right? So what is the nature of the promised protection? Well, it's the same as the pre-trib rapture. It's spatial removal from the earth prior to, in this case, not the Great Tribulation per se. It is the Great Tribulation, really. The wrath of God, right, poured out over the second 3.5 years. Okay, so that's kind of the mid-trib view. Any questions or clarifications? Anything? No? Okay. Well, let's look at some of the flaws of this view. It is, in some ways, kind of a middle road between post-trib and pre-trib. So we'll find some of the, you know, some things related to that. First, like pre-tribulationalism, it creates a third resurrection, right? You have a middle week resurrection, an end of the week resurrection, and then a final resurrection. So you still have three there that you got to deal with. Number two, there's kind of a general lack of consistency, again, about where the rapture happens. With your pre-trib people, it's the beginning of the week, right? They're all unified on that. Mid-trib people, it could be 11, could be 14. You know, there's not quite of a strong consensus there. And then number three, an artificial labeling of the second half is God's wrath. Why not the whole 7 years, right? I mean, the sixth seal is pretty well described as the wrath of God and of Jesus Christ. So why just isolate it to, you know, the second 3.5 years of the tribulation? Why just the bowls? Why not the seals and the trumpets? Just a question to work through, right? Just something to think about there. Okay, any questions before we go to post-tribulationalism? No? Okay. Post-tribulationalism. This, as the name suggests, teaches that the rapture occurs at the end of the week, right? At the end of Daniel's 70th week. So, in other words, the church is not removed from the earth by Christ until the end of the tribulation, as the name suggests. So when does this view believe the wrath of God begins? When it comes to the timing of the rapture, it doesn't really matter. It's not a pressing issue for this view. I'm sure you would end up with a lot of different opinions on that. But it's not a question that determines, in this view, where the rapture happens. And that comes down to the nature of God's protection. And we'll look at that in a few minutes. So people who hold this view may or may not create a radical distinction between Israel and the church. You know, it just depends on where people land. But it definitely rejects the notion that God cannot work with both at the same time. Right? It throws that out altogether. So in other words, you can have dispensationalists who hold a post-trib view. As well as that, this is one that's distinct from the other two, the coming of Christ and the rapture are not two separate events. They're one event, right? So when Paul talks about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, and when he talks about the blessed hope, the appearance of Christ Jesus our Savior, he's talking about the same event. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, when he talks about, you know, our being caught up in the air with him, and when he talks about the day of the Lord, same event, the post-trib view would say. So go ahead and turn all the way back to Daniel chapter 7. Let's get into the Bible a little bit. Daniel chapter 7, there's a little bit of Old Testament basis for this view. Or remember, for the pre-trib view, you're not going to find this because they isolate the events of the book of Daniel only to the nation of Israel, where post-tribulationalism does not do that so tightly. So chapter 7, go ahead and look at verse 15. So Daniel has received a number of visions, and they have alarmed him, especially regarding the fourth beast, right? The fourth beast, which, you know, I think a good number of people would say is the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. So Daniel writes this. We'll start in verse 15, and we will read to, you know what, let's actually start at 19. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and the judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So Daniel describes this fourth beast, right, the man of lawlessness, making war upon the saints. Right. So the post-trib view would not isolate this just to Jewish people, but to saints in the broader sense. Right. So here we see described the Antichrist making war on believers, right? Which that's happening in that second 3.5-year period. So the church, you know, believers have remained on the earth long enough for that to happen, for the Antichrist to make war on them. And that happens until the Ancient of Days, which is Jesus Christ, came. Right? So the post-trib view would say, well, look, you've got saints on the earth being persecuted and martyred by the Antichrist, and that's going to continue until Jesus comes, right? Until Jesus arrives. And so they would say, oh, it's going to stretch through the whole tribulation, because Jesus does not arrive prior to the end of that 7-year period. So, you know, one point here, the dispensational view, right, would say, well, the word church doesn't appear anywhere through Revelation, but the word saints does, right, a number of times. So the post-trib view would say, well, it's talking about the same group of people, right? Whether Daniel had the full understanding of what saints would mean, right, in Jesus Christ or not is another question. But when we see that same event taking place, we see saints described in Revelation. Even though we don't see church, we see saints. And this would view that as synonymous, same group of people. Go ahead and turn now to the Olivet Discourse. Matthew chapter 24 is where we'll start. Matthew chapter 24, and we're just going to kind of touch on a number of things in these chapters. We're not going to read them all the way through because you have your Bibles, and you'll have them when you go home, too. So that is the great part about having the Word in English, is we can study it whenever we like. Okay, so the Olivet Discourse. If you remember, Jesus is describing the signs of his coming and the end of the age, right? That's the question he answers from his disciples in chapter 3. And he's also talking about the destruction of the temple, so you do have to kind of figure out what's he talking about when. But when we start in 15... notice what Jesus says to his disciples, to his 12, to to those who are with him. He says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, and what does that refer to? Who's that talking about? The Antichrist? And where is he? He's in the temple, right? And that happens when, according to Daniel? Yeah, in the middle of the week, right? So when you see this happening, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And Jesus goes on to describe in verse 21, there will be great tribulation, such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, the elect. So I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So we're going to kind of look at this passage briefly. The post-trib view would argue, like the mid-trib view, you're going to be around to see the Antichrist in the temple. Right? Jesus speaks to his disciples in such a way where he says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, so, in other words, it was totally possible that Jesus' disciples could have seen this in their day, right? Not tribulation saints, but these members of the church, right? So that's one point that the post-trib position would make from this. And then, you know, as you go towards the end of this passage, towards 26 and 27, again, remember, this view does not separate between the rapture and the second coming. Right, so the pre-trib view does, and they would look at this possibly. Some have made the argument, well, it talks about lightning, right, which is really quick. That's what the rapture is going to be like. Well, the post-trib view would say, well, this is referring to the visibility, right, of Jesus Christ at his coming. They would say his coming is not a secret coming, but a visible coming, right? Here's why that matters. Now look at the verses that happen next. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken, then will appear in heaven the signs of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. So the post-trib argument would press the point even further. They would say, look, Jesus is talking to his disciples about what will happen. This is relevant information for them. And what we see in verses 30 and 31 is the coming of Christ, the visible appearing of Jesus, described in Revelation 19, as well as the gathering up of the saints at the last trumpet. They would say this, the seventh trumpet's not the last one. They would say this is the last one right here. So they would say, well, Jesus comes once in a visible manner, and we see that at the end of Revelation, not before. And this is when it is described that Jesus gathers up his saints at the last trumpet. So they would say, well, there you go, right? The rapture, Jesus will gather up his saints when he comes one time at the end of the tribulation, right? And when you turn over to Mark chapter 13, you see the same thing, really. We'll go ahead and turn there briefly. Turn to Mark chapter 13. And Jesus is a little bit more straightforward here. Or Mark's recording of Jesus anyway is a little bit more to the point as far as the timeline. But when you look at Mark 13, verse 14, again, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, talks about this tribulation that will happen. You know, there's not been a tribulation like this, verse 19. And then, right, verse 23, be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. So in other words, these words are directed to Jesus' disciples, not a future group of Christians. Though it is also directed to a future group of Christians, right? Not tribulation saints. But then look what Jesus says, verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and great glory. He'll send out the angels and gather his elect. Right? Once again, same thing that Matthew writes. And so they would say, okay, there you go, further indication. And then when you get to Luke chapter 21, I don't think I put this on the handout, but, oh, I did, okay. Luke 21, Verse 25, again, there's a lot of similar things here, but then Jesus says this, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on earth, distress of nations, people fainting with fear, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Verse 27, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So they would say, well, Luke adds something that Mark and Matthew do not have. Jesus tells his disciples, essentially, in that last verse, you're going to see all these things take place, but when you see these cosmic signs, when you see Jesus coming in a cloud, raise your heads, because that will be your redemption. Your redemption. In other words, you'll be around for the whole 7 years. Your redemption will come at the end, they would argue. Okay, so that's kind of what they would argue from the Olivet Discourse. Right? You have one visible return of Christ when he gathers up his elect, not a secret rapture, and then a future visible return. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52, you don't have to turn there, but just remember the last trumpet is mentioned there, right? When the last trumpet sounds, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Well, so they would say, okay, that change happens when Jesus returns, right? Described at the end of the Olivet Discourse with that trumpet there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you can go ahead and turn there real quick. You guys are going to be really good at turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 by the end of tonight. This is actually the last time we're going to turn there, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So the post-trib position is not going to create a separation between our being caught up to be with Christ and the day of the Lord. They would say those are two labels, two parts of the same event, right? So that's one event, not two separate ones split by 7 years. I got the rapture in chapter 4 and then the day of the Lord in chapter 5. Yet, post-trib people would take the promises of God, right, that Paul conveys, that the people of God are not destined for wrath and that they will be delivered by Jesus, right, from the wrath that is to come. They don't ignore those promises, but they just view them in a different way. However, when you look at these things, pre-trib people, would take a look at the beginning of verse 5, and they would say the Greek there indicates a shift in topic. So Paul is talking about something completely different. And, you know, and you can make that argument exegetically, right? That's not an invalid argument. Post-trib people would, on the same token, they would say, well, Paul is shifting to a subtopic of the greater discussion. So he's changing topic, but he's still talking about the same umbrella, if that makes sense. So he's not changing from the rapture to the day of the Lord, as in two distinct events, but two components of one event, if that makes sense. So we'll come back to those promises of protection in a minute. And when you turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2, remember that in this passage the Antichrist is discussed and that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is discussed as well. So verse 1, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, right? Basically because this day has come. He says you don't have to worry about that. And then goes on to list a number of things that need to take place. So the post-trib person would first say, you got all those signs, so you're not going to have an any moment rapture because these things need to happen first. Okay, and believers, you know, based on the fact that Paul's communicating this to the Thessalonians, believers are going to be around to see that to a degree. The second thing they would bring out here is that notice how the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him is mentioned in verse 1, and how those two things are mentioned together, right? They're mentioned as the same context, right? Sort of the same thing. When you go over to verse 8 in the same chapter, Paul writes this, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming, right? Coming. So when in Revelation do we see that happen? Yeah. Anybody know the chapter? Revelation 19, right? That's when we see Jesus kill the Antichrist, right, with the sword that's coming out of his mouth, right? So they would say, well, the coming in verse 1, which includes our gather, you know, being gathered to him, and the coming in verse 8 refers to the same event, It's not two different comings, but it's one coming in which Jesus will both gather us to him and kill the Antichrist. Okay, so that's how they would read these verses. Finally, we'll go ahead and turn over to Revelation. Revelation here. And we will again turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. So here again we have that promise from Jesus, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. So the post-trib view would view that little word ek, not as talking about spatial removal, but as essentially preservation within, right? So not out of, but from, so to speak, like shielding you from something. So where the pre-trib view says, you're out of here, the post-trib view says, you know, I'm gonna cover you, I'm gonna protect you and preserve you in the midst of it. So that's how the post-trib position would understand that little word. So when you think about those promises in Thessalonians, when you think about Revelation 3:10, the post-trib position would hold the view that believers are protected and delivered from the wrath of God by God's providential preservation of them. Okay, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. So as you go through Revelation, there's a theme that comes up a number of times, and that is the theme of martyrdom and suffering, right? The fifth seal, for example, is martyrdom. Who are those coming in out of, or in Revelation 11? It's the great multitude, right? Those who are Revelation 14, I believe, right? Those coming out of the great tribulation. There's 144,000. So God's people, right, through Revelation, the post-trib position would say, are present during that in order that they, you know, are being martyred, right? That's you can't not be there and be martyred at the same time. So there's also a couple of calls for endurance. For example, chapter 13, right after the beast is described, John writes this. He says, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And that comes up again in verse 12 of 14. Here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So the post-trib position would say, this is part of the structure, right? Part of the whole theme of Revelation, which is that believers are going to need to endure because they are going to suffer, right? They're going to experience tribulation. Now that obviously is in common with the mid-trib view, but because of those passages in the Olivet Discourse, right, and in 2 Thessalonians 2, they would say they're going to be there for the whole 7 years. Again, right in Revelation 19, only one coming of the Lord is mentioned. It's a visible, it's an obvious one. There's no secret coming of Christ mentioned in Revelation, and so they would not hold to that idea. And finally, only two resurrections are mentioned in Revelation as well, the first and the final, right, the second resurrection. There's no third resurrection mentioned, which is why Paul uses the word first for the first instead of second for the first. So what about imminency? What about, you know, the any moment rapture? Does the post-trib view hold to that? No, they do not hold to that, but they do hold to the view that nobody knows when Jesus is going to return for his people. Nobody knows when the 70th week starts, right? So because you can't pinpoint the beginning, you can't pinpoint the end. So you don't know. You may have the approximate idea, right? Well, it could be, you know, 7 to 7.5 years or something like that from now, you could say. But nobody knows the day or the hour, they would argue. You know, again, they would say that this refers to the second coming of Christ, not a secret rapture. When you look in Jesus' words, they would say you can't find, you know, anything about the rapture there. You just find discussion of his coming, right? And they would say we shouldn't separate those out. So again, what's the nature of the promise protection? We talked about this a little bit, but it is preservation, right, from within, right? So God does not remove his people from the tribulation, taking them to another place, but he protects them during the tribulation. And there's, you know, a couple Old Testament examples of this, right? One fairly significantly, which is the 10 plagues, right? Israel dwelt in Egypt, and yet they were protected from the 10 plagues that God poured out upon Egypt, to the point where Egyptians wanted to go, you know, hang out with the Israelites so they could maybe receive some protection as well. So the post-trib position would say it's not unique, right? God has done this before for his people. He can do it again. And there's a cross-reference to Isaiah that we don't have to look at, but essentially, right, talks about God's people going in, closing the door, and hiding away while God pours out his wrath, right? So they would use that. Some would use that as a support for God not removing his people, but protecting his people. Okay, so flaws of the post-tribulation position. And again, there are some for this as well. If believers are raptured at the end of the tribulation and there's nobody else left alive on the planet, who's going to populate the millennium, right? Where are these non-glorified people who are able to have children? Where are they going to come from? It's a pretty important question, right? And the pre-trib view has an answer for this. They would say, well, since there's, you know, the glorified saints are taken at the beginning, you just have resurrected saints when Jesus sets up his kingdom. They're just brought back from the dead, not glorified yet, so they can reproduce. Well, the post-trib position cannot make that argument. There are other arguments it makes, but none of them are super satisfactory. So this question remains, who populates the millennium? Number two, what's the point of the rapture if the majority of believers are going to be killed by the time Jesus returns? Okay, well, how could such a thing be called the blessed hope? Right, that's a question that has to be worked through. So the third thing, right, and you may have been wondering about this, doesn't Revelation 19 describe people in, well, you know, holy ones, it says, in white horses, or on white horses in white robes following Jesus? Doesn't Revelation 19 describe that? So how does that fit into the post-trib system? The post-trib argument generally goes like this. When a, you know, conquering general or victorious king comes back to his city, his, you know, his people go out to greet him and follow him back in. Okay? So that's generally, you know, the rationalization there. Not a bad argument. Fits with the history and the context of John's day. But, you know, it I think leaves people wanting a little bit more sometimes, right? Where the other positions, it's very simple. We've been in heaven with Jesus and we're coming back with him, right? It's a little bit simpler. So those are kind of the main flaws of this position. There are a couple other views. The pre-wrath position, which is believers are taken out. Basically, they see the sign of Jesus coming. He's not fully appearing yet, and then they're raptured, and then the wrath is poured out on the earth. That's another view that's becoming more popular. But these are the three main ones, three main views.